Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, we want to continue exploring our Lord's model prayer. We will begin our reading in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks for the way you have provided in this church. And Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that your Son did not leave us without witness, but taught us how to pray and gave us a model and a template for how we should pray. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers also, to take heed to what is written here and to model our prayers after it, and to grow more conformed to the image of your Son in the way that we pray. Our great Lord and Savior is the intercessor of intercessors. And we pray that you will teach us to intercede like he does more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord, as I said to you this morning, has given us a template of prayer. He hasn't said, slavishly repeat these same words over and over again. What he said is, in this manner, pray. And he set before us how we should pray. And we've talked about how eminently practical Christ's words are about prayer. He's told us how not to pray. Don't pray like a hypocrite and don't pray like a pagan. And then he says, here is how you are to pray. Pray in this manner. He tells us how to pray as a born-again Christian. And the first thing we saw about that this morning was, if you would pray as a born-again Christian, you must approach God as a child approaches his father. That this prayer begins with these two words, our Father. He's not a distant God who doesn't care about us. He is a God who has graciously adopted us as his own sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Now, what kind of access does a child have to his father? That's the kind of access we have to our God if we have experienced the grace of adoption. As I said to you this morning, this prayer is not given for the sons of the devil. They really have no right to take this prayer up in their lips. Because this prayer is only for those who have experienced the grace of adoption that is found only in Jesus Christ. That is who prays this prayer. But as we pray to our Father, we don't come with our familiarity with him. We do not come irreverently. We must remember he's our Father who is in heaven. And so we approach him with reverence and awe, but also with a boldness and a confidence and a joy, because he is our Father and we are his children. When we come to God, we don't pray to him like the pagans pray to their gods, thinking they'll be heard by their many words. Rather, we're to approach him as those who are already accepted by him in the Beloved. I love that phrase in Ephesians, that we are accepted in the Beloved. What does he mean? Who is the Beloved? What is the Beloved? Well, it's masculine singular. We are those who've been accepted by the triune God in his Beloved Son. We are accepted by him. When we come to God, do you think about God as you approach him as one who is for you and not against you? One who has given you his own son, and if he's given you his own son, how can he not give you the lesser gifts if he's given you the greater gift? How will he withhold it from us anything? Have you ever thought that God loves you more than you love yourself? Have you ever thought he's more willing to bless us than we are willing to be blessed? And yet, that's how we're to approach him, to come before the Father, believing he loves us as children. Well, I want to continue tonight by giving some general observations about the Lord's model prayer here. God willing, next Lord's Day, morning and evening, I will cover the six specific petitions or requests that the Lord tells us to make. But tonight I want to continue with two other observations. This morning we saw we must pray as born-again children of God. Tonight I want to set before you that you must pray being always mindful of your fellow man. And then in the third place, you must pray God-centered prayers and not man-centered prayers. This is a thoroughly God-centered prayer that Christ has given us. So let me begin by saying that you must pray always being mindful of your fellow men. As you read our Lord's model prayer, there are some pronouns that are conspicuously absent from it. You don't find the words I, me, or my anywhere in it, do you? He doesn't say, my Father who's in heaven. He does not say, give me this day my daily bread. He doesn't say, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. Nor does he say, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. What does he say? Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. My point is this. There's nothing wrong with praying personally. And I think we should. It's right to say, my Father. It's right to say, forgive me for my sin. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we do so, we're to pray mindful of others around us who have the same exact needs as we do. We are to have them upon our hearts and to pray for them. The fact that God is our Father through the grace of adoption implies that everyone else who has been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit is our brother and sister in Christ. And we are to be mindful of all men, especially those who are in Christ, especially those who believe, and to be mindful for their needs, not only looking at ourselves. I need my daily bread supplied. So do my brothers and sisters. Maybe I'm going through some kind of financial struggle, some kind of difficulty. Am I alone in all that? Or do many of my brothers and sisters have some of the same struggles that I have? I need forgiveness of my sins. So do my brothers and sisters. I need practical victory over sin and temptation. So do you. And so as I pray, I'm to pray for you in the same way I would pray for myself. Or, to put it this way, I'm to pray for you the way I want you to pray for me. And we should do that with one another. Turn to Hebrews 13. And I believe we'll see something of the essence of this. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. It would seem clear in the context, he's speaking of those who are imprisoned, not because of a crime they've committed, but because of their witness for the gospel. He's saying, pray for those who are being persecuted. Pray for those who are in prison because of their faithfulness to the gospel. But how are we to remember them? How are we to pray for them? As if we ourselves were chained with them. We hear the expression, before you criticize a man, walk a mile in his shoes. Well, in this case, it's saying, pray for your imprisoned brothers as if you were in the stocks with them as well. About 3 months ago, I was preaching on the Marietta Square. Dan Steenson was with me there because Pastor Furston has encouraged me, never go alone to these things, but always have some witnesses with you. Very wise advice, very wise counsel. And as I was preaching from 1 Corinthians 6. I've preached there on the Marietta Square. I preached there in the YDC. And every time I preach on that text, I get in big trouble. But I was preaching upon the text where it says, where Paul says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, etc., 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 will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I was preaching upon that in the open air, and there was a woman who got very offended at what I was preaching. And she began yelling and shouting that it was not my business to be telling people how to live. And I kept on preaching. At which she responded by pulling out her cell phone and making a phone call. I could see her talking. And fortunately, Dan Steenson was right in front of her so he could hear what she was saying. Well, I finished preaching and got down only to be greeted by five policemen who came over who had been called saying that the woman had claimed that I was disturbing the peace and doing whatever else. And they were not exactly kind to us initially in their remarks. But they finally realized we had done nothing illegal and let us go. But I'll tell you, the reason I tell you that story is because it really got me to thinking. What would be the practical thing if I had to call Angela up and say, honey, I'm in jail? What would it really mean? Because, you know, you start thinking about things like, where will they put me? You know, if the guards don't like you, they can put you in worse situations than others. They can put you in places where you could be hurt. You start thinking about, well, what if I'm in jail for an extended period of time? and I can't go and work in the construction field, and my bills are still coming to the house even though I'm not there. How am I going to pay them? What will my wife and children do? Who's going to preach Sunday? But seriously, you begin thinking, will I have to go into debt to hire a lawyer to deal with these things? You start meditating on things that before were just a theoretical kind of thing, but you begin thinking, what's the actual cost of preaching the gospel? What does it cost us to stand up for the things of God? And you begin meditating upon that, and you think, this is what the Hebrew writer is telling us. There are people who are in prison for their faith, who have been bearing witness, and they are languishing in a prison cell day in and day out. And if you were in their situation, how would you want someone to pray for you? I guarantee you, none of us would want to say, oh, God bless what's his name over there in prison. We would want someone to pray very specifically, very fervently. We want God's people to be remembering us and not forget us as we were in prison. We would pray for them the way we want them to pray for us if we were in the same situation. The point I'm driving home is this. That is what Christ is teaching us by his model prayer. That whatever I'm going through, whatever struggles I have, whatever needs there are in my life, be they financial, physical, material, spiritual, whatever they may be, my brothers and sisters in the Lord have the same needs. And my prayer life should be just as fervent praying for them as it is for me. Because it's not just give me my daily bread, give us our daily bread. Lord, we may be headed for a greater recession. Lord, not only provide for my family, provide for the families of Berean flock. You see, being mindful of others, not just mindful of ourselves. Very important lesson. I believe that we have a praying church. Brethren, do you pray for one another? Are you fervent to be mindful of each other's needs? To not look out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Nothing wrong. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty for praying for your personal needs or saying my, forgive my sins or provide my needs. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying you shouldn't stop there. I'm saying you got to go beyond that. We've got to go beyond that to being mindful of each other's needs and bringing each other before the throne of grace in specific kinds of ways. And are we as fervent to pray for one another as we are to pray for ourselves? Very, very important, isn't it? There's another lesson to be learned from this reality that he says our and us and we. And it's this. God certainly delights in private prayer. And I find that there's nothing that can replace private prayer. Nothing. If I don't pray, spend time alone with the Lord privately, praying together in family worship doesn't cut it. I love praying together with my family. Don't get me wrong. But it cannot replace the blessing I get when I spend time alone with the Lord. Do you not find this to be so? I love praying with this flock. I love praying with this church. But again, it's no substitute for spending time alone with the Lord. But that being said, as wonderful as private prayer is, there is an inherent sense in which Jesus is showing us he desires that we as a people pray together. For when you take upon your lips, our Father, clearly implies you're praying alongside of someone else, doesn't it? And the point I'm driving home is this. Never, ever underestimate the power of the church gathering together to pray. I'm convinced that Wednesday night meetings, when we get together for prayer, is how we heat the place. I'm serious. It is important for our growth to pray together. It's important for us in our sanctification. It's important for the church. It's important for our ministries. It's important when we gather. I love when we gather together on Wednesday night and we know that we're going to be going to the YDC on that Saturday or we're going to be going to the assisted living home on that next Lord's Day, to make sure we take time to ask for God's blessing as a church upon those endeavors. We do not need to minimize the importance of prayer meetings. Spurgeon had a sermon he called Just a Prayer Meeting. And his point was never call it just a prayer meeting, because great and mighty things happen as we pray together. Clearly, the implication of our Father is that God wants us to pray together as a people. Third thing I want to show you is that we must pray God-centered prayers and not man-centered prayers. And I want to show you this, that this prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is thoroughly God-centered and it's not man-centered in the least. It brings man's needs before God, but it's not man-centered. It's God-centered. It's Christ-centered. A couple of years ago, in our discipleship groups, we have the Sons of the Resurrection and for the men, and we used to have the Daughters of Sarah for the ladies, and we always ask the same basic accountability questions. We'll ask each other, how are you doing in staying in the Word? Are you staying consistently in your Bible reading? And then we ask the question, how's your prayer life going? Of all the things I've heard and the answers that people have given about their prayer life, the one stood out to me about a year or two ago. from the daughters of Sarah that just stayed with me. And it was one of those days that was just a highlight to me in my ministry. One of the young ladies who answered that question said this: my prayer life has been pretty consistent. The girl is 17, 18 years old. So my prayer life has been pretty consistent. But what's troubling me is that my prayers just aren't Christ-centered enough. They're too centered upon me. And the reason it struck me was because I thought to myself, most people I know don't even realize that's a problem. And yet this young lady has discerned, my prayers need to be Christ-centered. If we are going to be Spirit-filled people, and Jude tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit, if we are truly Spirit-filled, we will always make much of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will have the preeminence. If preaching is not Christ-centered, it's not Spirit-filled. You know why I say that? Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and He will take of the things of me and show them to you. He will point you to Jesus Christ. I am thoroughly convinced that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a Christ-centered book because it was given most particularly by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus Christ. If we are Spirit-filled, our labor should be that every facet of our life is Christ-centered, so that our hospitality is Christ-centered. Our exercise of fellowship is Christ-centered. Our worship is Christ-centered. Our preaching is Christ-centered. Our praying must be Christ-centered. Truly, if we're praying in the Spirit, surely Christ will have the preeminence to the glory of God the Father in our prayers. One of the things I try to pray each week for our church as we anticipate the coming of the Lord's Day is, Lord, help us to be Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, and God-honoring. To give glory to the triune God. Isn't that how it works in worship? The Spirit fills our hearts, we make much of Christ, and God the Father receives glory because His Son is exalted and honored. This is the way our prayer should be as well. Think about the bitter fruit that has been brought into the modern American church by man-centeredness. I've been meditating upon this just recently. So often the so-called gospel that is proclaimed in so many pulpits is a man-centered gospel. Man has the power. Man has the final say. Man is everything. I'll never forget when I was sitting in a YDC, or excuse me, in a jail years ago, not as an occupant, as a visitor. But I was listening to a man preach, and this was no one in here. This was not anything connected to our church before we even existed as a church. But I heard a man preaching, and he was preaching the gospel, and there's a few minor points here and there that I didn't agree with, but on the whole, the gospel was clearly presented. And then at the end, when he came to make his application, I'll never forget what he said. He said, I can't save you. There's nothing I can do to save you. And I thought, of course, the next thing he's going to say is Christ alone can save you. I mean, isn't that what you expect him to say? That's not what he said. He said, I can't save you. The power is with you. And my heart fell inside of me. I thought, their hope of these sinful men is in themselves, some power in them. The power is not in man. The power is in the gospel. The power is in the living Christ. It's not in man. It is God's sovereign will that brings men to Christ. It's not man's own will. He's a sinner. He can't pull himself up by the bootstraps and get himself out of his own predicament. You know, if you're a slave to sin, you don't get to choose a different master. Isn't that true? I don't like this master. I'll give me another. Give me a different one. No, someone else has to come along and redeem you and purchase you and buy you out of your slavery and make you his slave, a good and benevolent master. And that's what the redemption of Christ is all about. But see, this man-centered gospel has been given a man-centered evangelism, hasn't it? And this man-centered evangelism has reaped bitter fruit in the church. That's why in the American church, there's a great rift between the invisible church and the visible church. Because our churches are not made up so often of regenerate people. Because the gospel has not been preached. And because loving, restorative church discipline has not been exercised, such that those who are living in scandal are called to account for their sins because they name the name of Christ. But see, this man-centeredness has killed us. My point in all this is to say, we need to be Christ-centered in everything, including our prayer life. And I want to show you that this prayer that Christ gives us is a model of God-centeredness. Notice, first of all, it begins and ends with praise and adoration. How does it begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let the glory of your name be spread across the entirety of the earth, is what he's saying. How does it end? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So it begins and ends with praise, doesn't it? Let's look at these six petitions. He gives us six different petitions, and they're very easy to divide these six petitions up into two sets of three. The first comes under one heading. This will be next Lord's Day morning's message. The glory of our God. The first three petitions are all about the glory of God. The second is our needs as men. Those are the second three. So first of all, the glory of our God. First of all, we must pray for God's glory to fill the whole earth. Hallowed be thy name. Second petition. We must pray for God's kingdom to advance upon the whole earth. We're praying for the spread of the gospel. Thy kingdom come. We must pray for God's revealed will to be obeyed in the whole earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So half of these petitions are all about the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom upon earth. And it's interesting, these are the first things that Christ tells us to pray for. Later, we come to our own personal, physical and financial and spiritual needs. But when he gets to our needs as men, what do we pray for? First of all, he teaches us to pray for our physical and financial needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Then he tells us to pray for forgiveness for our sins. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then finally, the sixth petition, to pray for God's help in overcoming temptation. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we begin our prayers and end our prayers with praise and adoration. The first half of our prayers, if we're following the model Christ has given us, is to pray first and foremost for the advancement of God's kingdom upon the earth and for his glory. And then, and only then, do we begin to enumerate our personal needs. And even in looking at these personal needs, do you notice this? Three different petitions given. One third of them deal with our material needs. The other two thirds deal with our spiritual needs. We deal with our physical, financial needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And then what do we pray for? Forgiveness from sins in the past and help to overcome sin in the future. So it's spiritual in mindset. The point is this. This prayer is offered up from a heart that seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness with the belief that all these other things will be added to us. And even in praying for our own needs, the focus is primarily spiritual more than material, more than physical. It doesn't say we shouldn't pray for our physical needs and our financial needs. We should. But the point is, the great emphasis is that our minds are the minds that are fixed upon the things of heaven and not the things of earth. Do you see that clearly in what he's saying? We need to have the ability, certainly in our prayers, to have God's glory foremost, that his glory and the advancement of his gospel is even more important than my personal needs. I'm afraid I don't do that. So often my prayers begin and end with me. How about you? Do you not find it so? That I'm more concerned about my personal little world than I am about what God is doing in the world. And yet Jesus has taught us to be very different in this regard. Turn to Acts 19. There's a sadly humorous example of a man who had his priorities completely turned over. Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and as Paul was wont to do, he preached the gospel and caused a riot. You know, everywhere he went, there was revival and riot, usually together. Acts 19, verse 21. So he's preaching in Ephesus. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia, sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now you need to understand that Ephesus was the capital city of the worship of Diana. Supposedly her statue was there in the temple, and so this was like the commercial center of the world for worshiping the false goddess Diana. This man made little busts of her, little sculptures of her, of silver, and gained a great deal of wealth because of it. Verse 25. He called them together. He's having a union meeting here, is what's going on. All right. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Isn't that amazing? He preached the gospel, and the men who were making idols for profit were losing profits because people were turning from their idols to the true and living God through Jesus Christ in such numbers that the people no longer wanted to buy statues of Diana because they said she's a false goddess. But notice what he says. He pretends that his concern is for the honor of Diana. But notice the order of his words, verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, what's the priority on his mind? Is it really the honor of Diana? No, it's money. I'm losing money. We're about to lose money. We're about to go bankrupt. But then he says, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. He didn't care a rip about the honor of Diana. He cared about his money. And it was expressed in the order of what he said, wasn't it? My point is this. Our priorities are expressed very often in the way we pray. Is our priority the glory of God? Is it the advancement of his kingdom? One of the things that I want to begin emphasizing, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, go ahead and mention it now, is that one of my prayers more and more for us as a church and for myself is that we will learn to be kingdom thinkers. We need to be kingdom thinkers, not just concerned about what's going on in our own little lives, not just concerned about what's going on in our families, and not only concerned about what's going on in our local church. But I'm saying we need to be people, God wants us to be a people, who think about the needs of other local churches, to begin to pray about their concerns, and to pray about the work of missions in the world. God wants us to be, you coined the phrase, world Christians. He doesn't want us to be worldly Christians. He does want us to be world Christians, people who are concerned about the advancement of God's kingdom in the face of this entire earth. Jesus tells us the priority of our prayers is to be this, that we're kingdom thinkers who are concerned about the advancement of his kingdom and the glory of his name, first and foremost. And then, while we're at it, Lord, we have some financial needs. And Lord, I got some spiritual needs, and those are legitimate. But preeminently, we're concerned about the spread of his glory. I don't know about you, that's convicting to me. Because so often, my prayers begin and end with me. And they're just not full enough of concern and zeal for his glory and for the increase of his kingdom. So let me ask you, when you pray, are you mindful of others? Do you intercede for others the way you wish others would intercede for you? One thing to say it, it's another thing to do it, isn't it? I don't know about you, but one of the things the Lord has been teaching me over and over again for the past several years is of all things to learn in my prayer life, I want to be well-rounded in my prayer life and give due proportion to those things that God is concerned I pray for. And I find that if I only pray for my concerns, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not telling you you shouldn't pray for your personal needs. You should not feel guilty for praying for your personal needs. But the point is putting everything in due proportion. Not only be mindful of your own needs, but the needs of others as well, and the advancement of God's kingdom. But the point I'm saying is this. I'm finding that if I pray for myself and I spend time praying for my needs, that's all fine and good. But if I neglect time of spending time praying for others, I come away feeling very unsatisfied in my prayer life. Feeling like I haven't, to use the term, prayed through. That I haven't gone far enough. But those times when I begin praying for you, and pray, enumerating your names, bringing you before the Lord, talking about your children. Oh, Lord, this young man has not come to Christ yet. This young lady needs Christ. Oh, here's this one who has professed faith in Christ. Let him grow in grace, etc. Pray for this need, oh God. This financial need has come up in the life of this family. Would you please provide for it, etc. When I begin praying for missionary, our mission friends in ARBCA, when I start praying for other local churches around us who are sister churches to us, and praying for their increase, and even for churches that not necessarily would see eye to eye with us on every jot and tittle of everything we believe, but praying for God to work mightily in and through them because they are true believers, after all. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's then that sometimes I get the impression that God is most pleased with my prayer life, is when I'm finally praying for others and lifting their needs before the Lord. And the Lord grant us the grace to be more and more outward focused, so we're not just praying, give me my daily bread, but Lord, give us our daily bread. Furthermore, do you realize the need to be more God-centered, more kingdom-minded, more concerned about the spread of the gospel and the glory of his kingdom than we are about even our own concerns? Yes, we must be concerned about our own needs, but to be even more mindful of the glory of God. Do I have greater zeal for the glory of God than I do for myself? So often I don't. But we need to grow that way, don't we? And the first step in learning that you're going to have a more Christ-centered praying is to recognize the need to have it. So I just recently have reworked my own personal prayer list, and I was thankful that I was already studying through the Lord's Prayer because it helped me reshape some priorities on my prayer list. My prayer list had gotten pretty ratty and old. It had coffee spilled all over it, and Jackson had ripped it in half. So it was getting kind of rough, and I needed to do it anyway. But I was thankful that I had begun studying this text because it began helping me realize, instead of putting my old prayer list, the first thing it said was confession of sin, etc. Now my prayer list says, first of all, praise and adoration of God. Secondly, prayer for the advancement of the glory of His name and the advancement of His kingdom, and then gets down into personal needs. Isn't that where we should start? I'm not saying it's sin. If sometimes your conscience is bleeding, you're just struggling with some sin, it's fine to come to the Lord first and confess your sin that you might be clear of it and then move on. But my point is, we need to prioritize our lives. Now, I don't know if I can just give this little bit of advice to your help, but I would encourage you, it's a method of prayer that I found very helpful, is go ahead and make a prayer list. Keep a prayer list that's organized and helpful, because you've got to figure out a way to manage all this stuff, right? And if I can just give you a very practical, grassroots, down-to-earth, a bit of advice, if you take two sheets of paper and we'll fold them in half, you will have 8 pages to write upon. You know what that gives you? On the front cover, you can write things that you pray for every single day. And then you can have different themes or different people that you pray for the other 7 days. So, for instance, on the Lord's Day morning, I pray for very specific needs in our church and for our preaching, for God to meet with us. But I also pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that I know of that are friends of mine who are in the ministry, and for other local churches. Because I want people to pray for us as well. I want other churches praying for us, don't you? That God will meet with us. And I pray, God, help those men, help those women, as they come to worship You, to truly meet with You. Help my brother Steve Martin as he gets up in the pulpit to pray or to preach. Meet with him with great power and authority. And I pray for those flocks and congregations. Tuesday and Wednesday are usually the days I'm in my study. So you know whose names I have on my prayer list for then? Yours. To pray for you, to bring you each week before the throne of grace. I believe it's my calling and my job not only to preach to you, but to pray for you and to intercede for you. It's a part of my labor as a minister of the gospel. I have 2 days that I have down that I call the list lost or spiritually weak. And there are lost people that I pray for in that way. I have some 50-some-odd names of folks who are outside of Christ, and unfortunately that list keeps getting bigger. I write it in pencil because I'm hoping someday I can erase some of them from that list and put them on a different list, members of our church or something like that, when they come to Christ. But nonetheless, there are people that I pray for in that regard who are outside of Christ. Well, you've got to have some kind of organizing principle to help you to pray for these things practically, because otherwise I'll forget about it. And to be honest with you, on my daily list, literally it says, Roman numeral 1, adoration and thanksgiving. I hate that I have to write that down, but if I didn't write it down and look at it, I would just blow right past it. And I would just go right to my own personal needs. But when I see, I need to begin with adoration, I need to start by enumerating my thankfulness to God for the things He's given, and then advancement of God's glory and His kingdom over the face of the earth. And then I get into spiritual needs, confessing my sin, asking God to help me to follow hard after Christ in all things. I begin to pray, try to pray every day, Lord, help me to be the kind of husband that You want me to be to my wife. Help me to be a godly husband, a godly father to my children, a good shepherd of their souls. Make me a pastor after Christ's own heart. Help me to shepherd Your flock the way You shepherd Your flock. Help me to be a godly man in the way I work in the workplace. Help me to bring glory and honor to You with my craftsmanship as a carpenter. One of the things I put on my list, because it's something I constantly need, God, give me the motivation, give me the ability, and give me the opportunity to be a fisher of men's souls. Because I need that. My fervor for evangelism so quickly dies, and I need constantly to pray, God, keep me, give me sustained zeal for the souls of men. And then I pray for my family. I have Angela and the children's names listed, to pray for them by name. I was praying for Angela just the other day that the Lord would really, as she spends time alone with the Lord, said, Lord, I pray that she will have a sense of Your manifest presence, that she will really feel like she's met You. And just the other day, I didn't tell her I was praying this. She came up and said, really been having a sense of God's presence as I've been spending time alone with Him. So encouraging to see God answering in such tangible ways the things in our children's lives. Well, commend it to you as a method, just of prayer. Brethren, please take to heart the things I've shared. What does Christ set before us? He sets before us a thoroughly Christ-centered and other-centered prayer that we are to imitate every time we go to our knees. This is the model He's given us. Can you improve upon the model that Christ has given for prayer? Certainly not. So let's use his template as our template, that we would pray according to the pattern of words he has set forth for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we see such simple and practical truths in this text, and yet, Lord, we're convicted that we fall so far short of it. Lord, how man-centered, how me-centered my prayers can be. Lord, how negligent of the needs of others I can be. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, for being so self-centered. We pray, Lord, that truly we'll be empty of self and full of Christ, full of your Spirit, and our prayers would reflect the preeminence of Christ, that we truly would be a kingdom-minded people, mindful that you're not just working in our lives, you're not just working in our church, but you're working all over this world for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we do pray, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.